Well, with our Bibles open at Psalm 122, please, then I would ask you to bow in prayer with me once more. Psalm 122, let's seek the Lord briefly. Heavenly Father, we come to thee as one who the scriptures teach us is a father unto us. Lord Jesus, you taught us in that model prayer to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know the psalmist said that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that are his. And we're rejoicing today in news of newborns. We're rejoicing today in men becoming fathers, maybe not for the first time, but maybe second or third. And we bless thee for Christian families, families where parents are seeking to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and his nurture. We thank you for that. We mourn at a day, oh, we never thought we would see it in our lifetime, when the abortionists are banging at the door and the lobby is aggressive and loud, seeking to promote the murder of children in what should be the safest place on earth for a child. Oh God, we pray you would come amongst us. May we not be in delusion as to the seriousness and the difficulties of the day. And may we come to thee on this day which men and women celebrate as Father's Day, which is no wrong thing in many ways. But Lord, to come to thee, our great Heavenly Father, the one who loves his children with an everlasting love. And O God, we cry unto thee as thy children. Help us, have mercy on us. Come amongst us, oh how we need thee. The days are dark, but thou art ever the same. Thou art light. And we pray that your radiant light, beams of the glory of God, the loving message of Jesus Christ, who came to save us, that that would go forth in abundance this day, and that you would be magnified. Thank you again for the opportunity. Please fill with your Spirit and get all the glory. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 122, as I've already said, is one of the songs of degrees. And what does that mean? Well, I'm looking down to see if I can see any young people who would be in upper primary, and I'm sure that if I asked them what a protractor was, they would know that little clear semicircular bit of plastic that they've maybe used in school, and they measure angles, and they measure them in the unit of degrees. Isn't that right? And so even the boys and girls here of that age can have some understanding of what this word degrees, a song of degrees. What is a song of degrees? Well, the word does have the idea, the word degree in the Hebrew does have the idea of going up in small increments or being up on an elevated place. Going up or being up. And it can be taken literally. And then again, it can be taken figuratively. So therefore, what was David trying to say? Was he saying that, speaking of Jerusalem, he would cause us to think as believers of that step-by-step upward journey to glory? The pilgrimage of every Christian. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Is that what he was really getting at? Is that what the psalm is driving at? Or was he just thinking perhaps in another figurative sense of Christian growth? That step-by-step sanctification process whereby we're all meant to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Well, you may be surprised to know that John Calvin thought that the Songs of Degrees was just a reference to the music that all of the Psalms were put to. And we must all remember that the Psalms are songs. And you'll often see in the titles references to musical instruments. But John Calvin said this. He said, they were sung on a higher key than others. It denotes the different musical notes rising in succession. So he thought this idea of degrees was something to do with the music. But Spurgeon had a different view. And he thought it was to do with the pilgrims going to Jerusalem every year and how they would sing these songs as they marched literally upwards to Jerusalem. Now, if you don't realize, maybe I should ask, is there anyone here ever been to Jerusalem before? Someone have been to Jerusalem? Well, then you're going to be able to educate me. I've never been, but I understand from the research that Jerusalem is one of the highest ancient cities of the world, 2,500 feet above sea level. And so it certainly was an upward journey from most of the country to go to Jerusalem. And Spurgeon does believe that as the pilgrims every year went up to Jerusalem for those annual compulsory feasts, you remember, the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost, that they would sing these psalms. And more than that, he believed that actually in doing that, they were remembering and reenacting another journey, a journey of the Ark of God. Because many of you will remember in 1 Samuel 4 at Ebenezer, there was a battle and the Ark of God was stolen by the Philistines. And it remained in Kirjath-Jearim for years after the Philistines had offloaded it. It remained there for years until David, who made Zion, who made Jerusalem his capital, he was moved of the Lord to get the Ark of God back again. And so Spurgeon would believe that these songs of degrees, sung every year by the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, were actually a reenactment and a rehearsal in some ways of what they did bringing the Ark from Kirjath-Jearim first time and then Obed-Edom's house the second time and bringing it up to Jerusalem. And that passage that I read at the very beginning of the service, that was actually very similar words. And the word that you find here for degrees in Psalm 122, well, it's found there in its compound, or rather in its raw form, in those passages, in the passages that teach of those journeys of the Ark. You'll find there that there's that connection of music and praise as the Ark comes to the city of God, comes to Zion itself. Well, regardless of what the reason is for entitling these songs, the songs of degrees, what I want you to see without mistake this morning is, and it is without dispute, that this psalm, in bare essence, is simply about going up to Jerusalem to worship God. That's basically what the psalm is about, going up to Jerusalem to worship God. And he's trying to teach the value of such a place and such a privilege. And with that idea in mind, men and women, boys and girls, I would simply like to talk this morning on the topic of going up to worship God. Going up to Jerusalem for David to worship God. Now, could I point out to you, first of all, from the psalm, if you look with me, please, at the first verse, David's enthusiasm. David's enthusiasm regarding going up to the tabernacle in Jerusalem to worship God. You'll see there in verse 1, it starts off, I was glad. I was glad. What a lesson. What a rebuke. What a challenge. David was rejoicing at the prospect of going to public worship. He was excited. How can a man be excited about coming to public worship? Many, of course, would ask that question. The decreasing numbers and decline of attendance in the places of worship across our land would say the exact opposite. Why would someone get excited about going to worship? I'm going to give you two basic reasons that I see in the psalm. First one is simply that David loves God. Where do I get that from in the psalm? David is excited about going to the worship of God. He's enthusiastic because, number one, he loves God. You see, it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And you may or may not know a man called Ted Donnelly. And he wrote a book on heaven and hell. And he said this, If you want to know a person, you must see them at home. If you want to know a person, you must see them at home. And if you love a person, you'll want to get to know that person. And you're going to do that most effectively if you see them in their home. I don't know many of you. I certainly don't know many of you in that closer way. And you would maybe say the same of me. And we can always have a great impression of someone, but it's really in the home, men and women, isn't it? Where it's going to tell what kind of a person we are. And Donnelly was simply getting at the point that if we want to know God, God is most revealed in his house. The Bible refers to heaven as God's dwelling place, but that doesn't mean that God is somehow in his essence more in heaven than he is on earth, because God's everywhere, God's omnipresent. What it simply means is in heaven we will have more of the revelation of God. We will know more of God. And so I'm saying to you today that David was enthusiastic about going to the house of God because he loved God and he wanted to know God more. And so that made him happy about going to the house of the Lord, because there he would learn more of God. He would learn more of God. It was David also who said in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? He goes on to say, "To behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." To come into the house of God and to behold his beauty and to stand in awe and wonder at this awesome God that we worship, and to inquire, to educate ourselves in the person of God and in the ways of God and to be drawn closer to God. And David's enthusiastic about that. David's excited about that. He loved God and he wanted to go and worship God, therefore. Is that not one of the sure, true signs of conversion? Do you remember in the book of Acts, in the time of Pentecost, and the Bible says of the new converts that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking in bread and prayers. What was that? That was public worship. And these new converts, they're buzzing with new faith in Christ, and they are gathering together to show and identify with the people of God and show their love for God as they worship him. No gimmicks, no external ways to attract the people. God was sufficient reason to be excited about coming to his house. What about you? What about you here and on along this morning? Do you love God? Are you converted? How did you feel this morning about the prospect of coming to God's house? Boys and girls, when mom and dad shouted up, "Sunday, time to get ready." How did you feel about that? Was there a joy? Was there a drawing? Was there an excitement? Was there enthusiasm? Now, I'll confess before you, as I know you should confess, we all should confess that there's times when our circumstances, how they dull us, how they make us drag our steps to the house of God. Isn't that true? Oh, I know that. I know that. But the truly converted, still there's that drawing, there's that desire and that grace to overcome. I'm sure you remember Asaph in Psalm 73, and he was vexed and he was downcast at the prosperity of the wicked, and the Bible says he was envious. And then it also says in that Psalm 73, if you get down through the Psalm, I think it's verse 17, that when he got to the house of God, then he began to see things differently. I must move on. I'm trying to set before you that David was enthusiastic about going to worship God. And I said because, number one, he loved God, but secondly and briefly, I'd like to say on this same point that he loved the people of God. The verse says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Some had come to him and reminded him, had invited him. He was happy that they wanted to go. He was happy that they wanted to go with him. He was happy that he had them to go with. And he was happy that he could go and worship together with them in a corporate way. I'm sure you are aware of how the Lord Jesus summarized all of God's law, or if you want to just limit it to the Ten Commandments, when in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 22, there was the questioner who said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then he said, "And the second is like unto that, to love your neighbor as yourself." And so the Lord was summarizing really the entire law of God. He said, "On all this hang the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor." And one, of course, is a natural consequence of the other. If we truly love God, then surely, men and women, there will be a love for our neighbor. That's one of the results of knowing the love of God coming into our souls. And so my point to you is that David wanted to go and worship. He was excited about going and worship because he loved God. And as a natural consequence of that, he loved the people of God. Two simple reasons to go and worship and be excited about it. I'd like you to notice before we leave this point that actually those words, "I was glad," again, if you dig into the depths and the richness of the vocabulary in the Hebrew, I find there that that has a concept of being brightened. "I was glad," or "I was brightened," which then would imply that there was a dullness beforehand. And so when somebody has come to him and said about the worship of God, then when he replies, "I was glad," you could translate that, "I was brightened. I was brightened." And I would simply say, dear child of God, perhaps who's come to the house of God today with a dullness, with a burden, with that dark cloud, like those disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus himself drew near, and they were in their minds in turmoil, and they were speaking, and they were sharing with this stranger all of the things that had taken place in Jerusalem, and they said, "Well, we thought this Jesus of Nazareth would come and he would deliver us." And the Lord said, "Well, why do you have this conversation and are sad?" And then you remember that a change took place in those people. And what made the change? What brought them from fatalistic pessimists to jubilant, energetic evangelists? What made the change? What transformed those people from that dullness and darkness into the brightness? Was it not because the Bible tells us that Jesus himself drew near? There was a presence of God, and that he opened the scriptures, does it not say? And he taught them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. What did he tell them? He told them the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. And he unfolded to them and he unpacked to them the scriptures and how it was meant to be this way. "Ought Christ not to have suffered?" he told them. "Ought Christ not to have suffered?" But this is the way it was meant to be. This is the way to glory. This is the way to salvation. This is God's method. And he taught them the truth. And they were changed. So men and women who have come to God's house today, dear Christian, again, perhaps with a cloud over you, can I say to you to please put Christ in front of your circumstances so that you can't see your circumstances. Unbelief puts our circumstances in front of Christ so that we can't see Christ. But you be like Peter before he sank, and he had his eyes on Christ. And he desired more of Christ, and he desired to get closer to Christ. And as long as he had that desire, it was as if the waves weren't even there. Isn't that true? It's as if the waves weren't even there. Well, David was enthusiastic about going to worship God. Secondly, I've already said secondly. Don't want to mix you up, but I had two sub-points there in the first point. So I'm on my second main point, and it's this. I want you to notice from the psalm David's esteem for Jerusalem. You hear a lot about self-esteem these days. And of course, there's some of that which is fine. some of that which is good, but unfortunately a lot of it gets carried over, does it not, into self-worship. But David certainly had an esteem and a value for Jerusalem. But why? Why does David love Jerusalem so much? I mean, after all, Ezekiel called it Sodom. Ezekiel the prophet said that Jerusalem was a Sodom. And Jesus himself later on would weep over this city. Oh, I would have gathered you as a hen gathered a brood, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't come. Why does he value Jerusalem so much? Well, I think he gives us three reasons. The first one I would point you to is in verse 3. He says, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now, those of you who have been there who intimated to me that you've been there, again, I've seen the pictures, I've seen the videos, I've read the material, but if you've been there, well, you can testify to this by your own experience. But Jerusalem is a city that is compactly built together, house upon house, closely joined together with very narrow streets and all built into the ancient wall. Of course, today there's the ancient city part and there's the modern city, much bigger, much larger. But you understand that the city that David speaks of here, the original city. Now, again, I didn't know until I was researching that really Jerusalem is seven hills. It's really a set of seven hills, and Zion is one of those hills, and that's where David built his ancient capital. But it's a compactly built city. It's a mountaintop fortress. It's one unified whole. Because of all of these houses joined together and joined into the wall, it's really one big, large fortress all together. And I think that there's symbolism here that David is driving at, because as the people come to worship, as they come with these songs of praise and they come towards the tabernacle and worship of God, that they'll all be in close proximity. Imagine all these pilgrims coming from all around the country, squashed into Jerusalem for this time of special worship. And David, I think, is drawing a parallel, because as the people are close, in close proximity physically, there should be, and it should symbolize, a close proximity spiritually. Joined together in spirit and united in heart with the common objective of approaching God. For the boys and girls, I thought I would draw an illustration. Some of you know I was a Maz teacher, so you'll forgive me, but I think sometimes this helps the boys and girls. Boys and girls, you've seen a triangle before. You think of yourself down in one corner, and someone else, whether it's someone in your family, or you can think of man and wife in this regard, but it's just a simple illustration. Boys and girls, God's at the top. And as you and the others in this triangle make your way closer to God, what happens to the distance between you in the picture? Well, the distance between you gets closer. I'm simply trying to illustrate the fact, as I see it, that as the people came into Jerusalem, closely packed in reality, that there should be a closeness and unified bond spiritually. And as everyone came together for that one aim and object to worship God, it would actually draw the people together. True corporate worship will draw us together and fortify the flock of God against the enemy wolves. Getting our eyes on the perfections of Christ surely will prevent our destructively critical gaze upon one another and tighten the cords of Christian brotherhood that bind us together. So this is what I see as one reason why David esteems Jerusalem. But again, another reason in verse 4, I would say, is simply because of the testimony of Israel. You see there in verse 4 it says, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you might notice that the translators have put in there an equivalent rendering would be, the tribes go up as a testimony to Israel. And so if that was what was in initially the text, then you would be thinking that by the pilgrims going up and by their praising, they're giving testimony to all of Israel, to the true God. And maybe, dear Christian, you don't think you're doing too much for the Lord right now. But on the basis of that marginal reference, I would say that even in your going to church, even in your coming out today, and as your neighbours would see you, and as you gather, and as you come, and as you openly professed the Lord in coming to public worship, that you are actually doing that as a testimony. That is a testimony. Be encouraged. Keep coming to God's house. But I think, obviously, the rendering that is here, the one that we have in the text itself, in the body of the text, the translation, that they're going onto the testimony of the Israel, I think that that is clearly a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. So David esteems Jerusalem. He values Jerusalem because it's compactly built together, symbolizing the compact nature of the people of God spiritually. And also, he is going with these people onto the testimony of Israel. Now, if I could ask you just briefly to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, I would just like to prove Joshua chapter 4. I would just like to prove that on the language of Joshua 4:16, that we're speaking in the psalm about the ark. You'll see, please, in Joshua 4 and the verse 16. That it speaks there, Joshua commanded the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Now that is a clear reference to the Ark of the Covenant, that special ornate golden box that the people of Israel, the ancient people of Israel, would carry with them. And really it was the centerpiece of the whole Levitical priesthood system. But it was an ark of testimony, or if you like, an ark of witness. And everywhere they went, and every eye that would was cast upon their marching and their processions, and with that sun beating down and reflecting off that golden box and the glorious shining, all of these things were giving testimony that God, the true God, Jehovah God, was the God of the Israelites. This box, this special Ark of the Covenant, this is the Ark which, when it was set up in Jerusalem, and prior to that in the tabernacle, the high priest would come once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle that blood on the top of that box, foreshadowing and foretelling and forthtelling of a sacrifice that was yet to come, of a Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, of a once and for all sacrifice, and which would take place in the Jerusalem that we're talking about. There would be a Savior who would come, and he would sacrifice himself upon an altar of wood, and the animal sacrifices would become obsolete. David esteemed Jerusalem not only because of its compact nature together and its fortress nature, but also because of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was there. The representation, the tangible representation of God amongst his people. It was another psalmist in Psalm 46 who wrote these precious words. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. That's Jerusalem. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. This is the city of God. This is where the tabernacle of God is. This is where the visible presence of God is. And then David esteemed Jerusalem because there were thrones of judgment there. Verse 5. Thrones of judgment. This, of course, was David's capital city. He made it his capital. He captured it from the Jebusites and he set up his seat of government and his nation's justice system there. But the thing about it is, this city was also promised to another king. Psalm 2 says, I will set my king, or I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that's a clear reference to David, but it's also a reference to Christ. Christ, that one who in the Gospels we read, in Matthew's account, that he was born a king, king of the Jews. And he died with that inscription above his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And Matthew's gospel ends with that statement of kingly authority. for all of his followers to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said, all power is given unto me. That's the words of a king, men and women. Is he your king? Is Christ your Lord and Master? David acknowledged Christ as king. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read these words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And it was the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels who explained that text and quoted that text and asked the Pharisees, how can the one spoken of be Lord over David and yet his son at the same time? How can that be? And the Pharisees had no answer. David acknowledged Christ as the coming king. And David esteemed Jerusalem for these reasons. I suppose the bottom line is that David esteemed Jerusalem because God esteemed Jerusalem. David valued Jerusalem because God valued Jerusalem. Just as God picked the earth in this vast universe and all of the places that he could have made and picked and created, he chose this earth to be the theater of his redemption. Likewise, of all the places on this earth that he could have chosen, to be the center of his redemption plan, to be the launch pad of the New Testament church and evangelization, and also to be the place of Christ's return. Where did he pick? He picked Jerusalem. And so therefore, David values Jerusalem. Can I ask a question? I'm asking it to myself. Do you value all the things that God values? Do you esteem all the things that God esteems? How he sets forth before us his son, his beloved son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you value Jesus Christ, God's son? Do you value the Lord's day? Do you value the book, God's book? Do you value the blood? Do you value God's people? Do you value the things? Do I value the things that God values? Thirdly and lastly then, can I say that the psalm has an exhortation. David is enthusiastic about worship. He is esteeming Jerusalem, but you'll notice that he's exhorting the people to pray and serve for the welfare of Jerusalem. He's praying for people, or exhorting people to pray and serve for the welfare of Jerusalem. You'll see there in verses 6 and 7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. David knows that they that honor God and his cause, God honors. He says they'll prosper. He wants his fellow countrymen to experience the fullness of God's provision. He speaks of verse 8, brethren and companions. And he's jealous for the glory of God because he says in verse 9, because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. Jerusalem, the actual word itself, again, perhaps some of you know, it's a compound word. It's got shalom in there. Jeru, shalom. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. And of course, then people think it means city of peace or habitation of peace. But Jerusalem hasn't been a very peaceful place, has it? Apparently, it's been destroyed twice, besieged 26 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. And it's still plagued. And so I ask myself the question as I read this, should I be praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Is this something, is there an onus here amongst the people of God to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, I'm going to let Martin Luther answer that question. And here's what Martin Luther said about Jerusalem and about what the thrust is in this psalm regarding Jerusalem or the application for the modern Christian. Martin Luther said, our Jerusalem is the church. And our temple is Christ. Wherever Christ is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, there we are sure God dwells. And there is our temple and our tabernacle, our cherubim and our mercy seat. For there God is present with us by his word. See, David is asking in his time and in his generation and amongst his people, his nation of Jewish people. He's saying, pray and serve for the welfare of Jerusalem. And I think Martin Luther's simple message is, men and women, Christians of today, pray and serve the church of God. I believe that Galatians chapter 4 does give us grounds and scriptural warrant for comparing Jerusalem to the church, because there it says that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. I think what the apostle was driving at was that Jerusalem indeed was the spiritual birthplace of the New Testament church. And so therefore, it should be rejoiced in, and there should be a giving thanks for. But as David says, to pray and to serve. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. God does want us to serve his cause. God does want us to love his church and his people. And as I was listening to your announcements there this morning, I was thinking to myself, wow, lots of opportunities, lots of leadership and giving of privileges to serve the Lord in lots of different ways amongst your own community. And so I would simply say to you, taking the words of David, pray. Pray for the peace of the church. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. David was enthusiastic about coming to worship. He esteemed that place, and he exhorted people to serve and pray for the welfare of that place. May the Lord bless you as a family of God here, in and along.